Good morning. Welcome everyone here this morning. And yes, of course, I picked another song that we aren't familiar with, but they're in our hymnal. And we should learn some of these. They have some good words. And so I hope you were content in singing that song. And we have much to be content about. We can praise God that He has sent rain, something we've been longing for and desiring for, and He has now blessed us with. And pray that farmers are able to still get on the fields and harvest as they need. This morning we are continuing in our book, or in our study in the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 2 and verses 10 to 18. In this portion, the Hebrew writer combines what we've already read and what we've already understand of our Lord Jesus. Chapter 1 focused on the superiority of Jesus over angels as the Son of God, being part of the Godhead. And then the beginning of chapter 2 spoke of Christ's humanity, willing to suffer as man and even taste death in order to pay our sin penalty. Combined, Jesus as God and man, He now is our high priest, petitioning, or when we petition to our Lord, it is through Jesus, and He hears our prayers. Starting in verse 10, we see the full work of Christ as our high priest, and is not only bridging the gap between man and God, but in fact, becoming the very substance that binds us to God. You know, we have binding agents we use in building materials and things like that. Jesus is that one that binds us to the Father. It's through Him that we come. Verse 10 of Hebrews 2 tells us, "For it became Him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings." We heard already this morning of Paul, who was imprisoned and in fact chained to a Roman guard 24 hours a day. He had great sufferings, and yet he was content through it all. He knew the captain of his salvation. Now we must be careful with the type of language we use, for many have perverted the truth of God in saying that we have become God, or become like God, or that we are one with God, or one with nature. And truly in their thinking, when they are saying these type of things, they are one but with their sin nature. They are trying to elevate themselves to be God, when in fact we are servants of God. Now we are reconciled to God through Jesus. We are one with God in the sense that born-again believers are a part of the church, distinct individuals fitly joined together. And Jesus Himself, of course, is the foundation, the cornerstone, and the capstone. So we are a part of God's holy structure. But there is no mistaking of who's in control and king over us. In fact, as we have already read, verse 10, Jesus said He is the captain of our salvation. We know that there can only be one captain, one chief leader, one prince, one author. For if you have multiple heads trying to direct your lives, it will be somewhat chaotic. And perhaps we've experienced that in our own lives. In Peter's defense in Acts 5, he was brought before a bunch of religious Jews that were convicting him of preaching the gospel. And in Acts 5, verse 31, Peter proclaims of Jesus, "Him hath God exalted with His right hand to be a prince." That is the same term that is used here in Hebrews when he says captain of our salvation. He is to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Last week we looked at Colossians 1, verse 16, which clearly states that all things were created by Jesus and for him, and in fact, he is continually sustaining all things in this in order. And this is true of all things in this world, whether they are working in harmony with God or are in disharmony, trying to work against God. They truly fall still underneath the leadership or the sovereignty of God. They are not out of his control. But in addition to God sovereignly ruling over all, Jesus is continually sustaining a special sect of his creation, and that is the redeemed of his creation. We read that he is bringing many sons to glory, as verse 10 says, meaning that if we've been justified by Jesus, seeking his forgiveness, seeking his lordship in our lives, then he has promised to one day bring us to glory, to glorify us in the presence of his Father. But of course, this is not without a trying of our faith. There is suffering in this world, and Jesus had said we would face trials and tribulations in this world. He says that we are made perfect through sufferings, and this is part of the sanctifying process of our souls. Now, no one, at least I don't think many people, enjoy suffering. They don't go out of their way to look for unnecessary suffering. And yet it is true of those of faith that there is great suffering, and we need not look much beyond our borders, but if you look in certain countries and think of Afghanistan especially is quite relevant, the persecution that has come upon the believers there is going to be great and is great, and ones that we should continually pray for. But we can take comfort in the fact that Jesus will not ask or require us to endure something that he already hasn't. He's overcome it all when he was here on earth for us. And so he knows the afflictions that we endure. In Luke 13, if you want to look at a brief section of Luke 13, here Jesus is confronted with some Pharisees that seem to actually sympathize with him, and they're telling him in verse 31 that he should depart right away because Herod is out to kill him. And so they seem to be on his side in this account. But rather than fleeing as Jesus could have, he knew that there was suffering, and he had come for an explicit reason to earth, namely for the salvation of souls. And so he was willing to suffer. And it's interesting what he says in verses 32 and 33. And he said unto them, go ye and tell that fox. And it's funny, Jesus told us to honor the leaders, and we are, and he always did, but he knew who Herod truly was. He acted as a fox. Behold, I cast out devils, and I do cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I shall be perfected. Nevertheless, I must walk today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet perish out of Jerusalem. Jesus referred to Herod as a fox, a crafty individual who was out for blood, and he certainly was out for Jesus' blood. And here Jesus foreshadows not only his death, but also his resurrection, being made perfect on the third day. And he has promised that to all who would trust in him, that we would be perfected and brought to glory as well. Now, although our sanctification is not without some sufferings, we know we do not suffer alone, which Jesus himself did. He suffered alone on that cross. No, we have fellow believers who suffer along with us, who can sympathize with us. But more importantly, we have a high priest who knows our infirmities and knows how to deliver us out of those difficulties as well. And in fact, in verse 11 in Hebrews 2, if we turn back there, we read, for both he that sanctifieth and they that who are sanctified are all of one. So here we see that union. or that unity, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Now, I find that absolutely amazing. Not only does Jesus sanctify us for his purpose, according to his Father's will, he is willing to call us brethren. Now, it's interesting that throughout Jesus' ministry on earth, prior to him being crucified, he referred to his followers always as disciples. There was a distinct hierarchy, if you want to call it that, in their relationship, Jesus being the teacher and they being the students. But Jesus always treated them with great humility. He came to both lead and disciple them, but also to minister unto them. So he was the perfect example of humility, and yet he always called them disciples. But it was once Jesus resurrected and appeared to his followers in a glorified body that he now referred to them as his brothers. Matthew 28, verse 10, and John 20, verse 17 are examples where Jesus calls for his brethren. What had happened, of course, was the veil between man and God was lifted. Our high priest had cleansed us to be received unto him as brethren. And that's not to say that we are equal with God by any means, but we are co-heirs with him, and that is the work he has done for us. In addition to calling them us brethren, he calls us friends. Now, you may think that's kind of a step backwards, but as we know, brothers and sisters, you don't choose. You're born into it. You may have good brothers and sisters. You may have bad brothers and sisters. But a friend is one that you choose. And you choose a friend according to like-minded interests, ones that you know will support and care for you. And this is actually a biblical principle. Proverbs 18, verse 24 says, "A man that has friends must show himself friendly, and there is a friend that sticketh closer than a brother." This, of course, is ultimately speaking of our Lord Jesus, for he would later say in John 15, "Greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you." Now, if this is the example Jesus has set for us as our high priest, and we are to model our lives after him, then how should we treat one another in this life, those that are of the faith? Well, John, the beloved disciple of Jesus, wrote in his first epistle what our relationship with one another is to look like in 1 John 3, verses 13 to 16. He tells us that the world is not the one that we are to be making friends with, but that we are to first and foremost show love to one another in the faith. 1 John 3, verse 13 says, "Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hate you. We know that we have passed from death unto life, because we love the brethren. He that loves not his brother abideth in death. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." Now, according to Hebrews 2, verse 11, Jesus is not ashamed to call us brethren. And in verse 12, he goes on to proclaim each name in the midst of the church. And he proclaims it not with a whisper, but in a song of praise. He is quoting King David in Psalm 22. Now, if Jesus isn't ashamed to proclaim my name, a known sinner, one who is far, far, far from perfect, then how can I ever be ashamed of his name, which means salvation, and he was perfect and righteous, and is? Jesus said in Matthew 10, verse 32 and 33, some very encouraging but also convicting words. "Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven." That is part of his duty or his promise as the high priest. "But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven." Moreover, Jesus sings praises of his church. He, as our high priest, intermediates between his saints and the Father. Perhaps you've heard parents sing praises of their own children. They may say, oh, little Johnny, he's a real mathematician. He can add and subtract and multiply, and he's only 5 years old. Of course, other parents don't find quite the same enthusiasm as a parent does for their own child, because it's not their child. They want to boast about their own. And that's maybe the point we need to see, is if we are made children of God, God certainly takes pleasure in our acts of faith and praise to him. He doesn't need it, but he takes pleasure in it because he asks and commands us to be faithful and to praise him. Now we see a further unifying of us with God through Jesus in verses 13 and 14 of Hebrews 2, because it was he that came down to us. It was he that suffered for us and that rose in victory for us. Verse 13 says, "And again I will put my trust in him, and again, behold, I and the children which God has given me. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had power of death, that is, the devil." Isaiah 12, verse 2 tells us, "Behold, God is my salvation." That is Yeshua, Jesus. "I will trust and not be afraid, for the Lord Jehovah is my strength and my song." So just as Jesus sings for the names of those in the assembly of the church, so we are to sing a song of praise to him. "He also is become my salvation." Now this portion of Hebrews has spoken largely of unity. Jesus as the high priest unifies or brings us to the Father. There are many unities that are spoken of in the Bible. There are some that are good and some that are certainly evil. But the greatest unity of all is, of course, the Godhead, the unity of Father, Son, and Spirit, three persons perfectly unified as one in full agreement. You cannot have a greater or stronger unity than that. That is perfect. There is, of course, the unity God brings with us between he and man, which we are looking at. And there is also the unity within the body of believers. By the Spirit, we are unified. All these unities are spoken of throughout the Old and New Testament. And in fact, in Ephesians 4, if you want to turn to Ephesians 4, it speaks of all three of these unities in a short passage. Ephesians 4, verses 1 to 6, speak of these unities that God has devised or set up. "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord," this is of course Paul speaking, "beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, with all lowliness and meekness and with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all." Now verse 4 tells us of the unity of the believers. There is one body, there is one Spirit that unifies us. Verses 4, 5, and 6 speak of the unity or speak of the Godhead. Verse 4 speaks of the Spirit. Verse 5 speaks of our Lord. And verse 6 speaks of God the Father. And in verse 6 we see the unity or the working of the Godhead within a believer. One God and Father of all, who is above all, while our Father sits above all. And through all, it's through Jesus, or Jesus working through each believer. And in you all, God puts his Holy Spirit within the regenerated believer. That is the rebirth. And so we see how God takes care of and is sovereign over each believer. And because we have the blessed, been blessed with that unbreakable bond with God, we know we have true deliverance, which the Hebrew writer writes of in verse 15 of Hebrews 2, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Now, the fear of death is as true today as it was when Adam and Eve fell in the garden. The fear of death is perhaps the greatest tool Satan has in his arsenal. He gained it through deception, and he wields it with deception. He loves to deceive man into thinking that there is no hope beyond this life, that when these mortal bodies cease to breathe, that that's it. There is no more life. Or that you can live however you want. There's no consequences. These are lies that Satan loves to use. And believing that certainly enslaves the soul, because we become desperate to extend our lives on earth in fear that it will end soon. And so the fear of death causes one a lifetime of bondage. It causes people to do all sorts of irrational things. But we who trust in Jesus have been delivered from that fear. For although death of the body is still real for us, death of the soul is not. When we pass from this life, we do not have the condemnation of God awaiting us as those who do not have hope or do not trust in the Lord. But rather, we will finally know what living is truly like. Now, because I do not fear death, it doesn't mean I go about my life living recklessly as I would want. I still do not enjoy pain, and often there is pain before death, so we are not to live recklessly. Plus, we have been purchased. There is value on our lives, and God has a purpose for us. We are to honor God with our life. So we are not to be given to fear. 2 Timothy 1 verse 7, a verse we've probably well familiar with. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power, of love, and of a sound mind. When Satan subjects a person with the spirit of fear, you can clearly observe their behavior as not being one of power or love or a sound mind. They may trick themselves into thinking they have these things or trick others, but truly you know that they don't possess those things because it's blessed from God. But thanks be to God that he makes that available to all who seek him, that power, love, and a sound mind, especially for us in the day we live. Now, the conclusion of Hebrews 2, verses 16 to 18, the Hebrew writer speaks of our high priest coming in the seed of Abraham, which links together these truths we have been looking at, not fearing death, and our unity or brought to God. Verses 16 to 18, we read, for verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore, in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. We understand that Jesus came in the flesh of man in order to redeem man. But why specifically do we read here that he had to take on him the seed of Abraham? Why couldn't it have been in another seed? Well, God has a sovereign plan, and we read of it in the Old Testament why this would come about. Abraham was a man of great faith, and this is further discussed in Hebrews 11, but in particular, verses 17 to 19 regard why Jesus had to or chose to come in the seed of Abraham. Hebrews 11, verse 17 to 19, we read, by faith, Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, and he that had received the promises, offered up his only begotten Son, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called, accounting that God was able to raise him up, even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. Now here we read that Abraham was a man of faith, but he was also one who believed by faith in the resurrection, that God had the power of resurrection. And why did Abraham believe that? Well, in Genesis 17, verse 19, God had confirmed the covenant he had made with Abraham. He confirmed it with his son Isaac, who would follow after. And in Genesis 17, verse 19, we read, "And God said, Sarah thy wife shall bear thee a son indeed, and thou shalt call his name Isaac. And I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and with his seed after him." So this was an everlasting covenant, one that couldn't be broken by man, and it was with his seed, the seed of Isaac. And when we're armed with that knowledge, and we look at what God would later say, or the testing of Abraham in Genesis 22, we see how Abraham believed in the resurrection, that he had to resurrect his son. Because if he was going to offer Isaac, and Isaac had not yet been married, he was still a young man, nor had he any children, in order for this covenant to be fulfilled, Isaac would have to live. So when God asks him to offer him up, his son Isaac, he knew God would resurrect him back to life. And we read of this in Genesis 22 and verse 2. "And he said, Take now thy son, thy only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of." And then when we skip down to verse 7 and 8, "And Isaac spoke unto Abraham his father, and said, My father. And he said, Here am I, my son. And he said, Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? And Abraham said, My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went, both of them, together." Now we see that they went together. They were in full agreement. Isaac wasn't kicking and screaming. He wasn't objecting. He knew that he trusted in God as his father. And it must be said that God by no means condones child sacrifice or human sacrifice for that matter. That was something that pagans engaged in and God often judged them for. No, God was in full control of this situation. And through this process, he allowed Abraham to express his faith in and reliance upon God and his sovereign will. God knew exactly when to step in to intervene when he had seen enough. I liken it kind of unto a father that's teaching a child to ride their bicycle. You have to take your hand off for a moment, but they would never allow them to fall. At least a loving father wouldn't allow them to fall. They will be in full control of that situation. They will grab them as soon as they have proven themselves. And that is what God was doing. He was guiding his chosen child. And we read in Genesis 22, verses 11 to 18, what happens in this account. "And the angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Lay not thy hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him. For now I know that thou fearest God." There was the proof. God, of course, sovereign over all. He knew ahead of time, but this was a proof to Abraham. "Seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thy only son, from me." And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in the thicket of the by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. And Abraham called the name of the place Jehovah Jireh, as it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. And the angel of the Lord called unto Abraham out of heaven the second time. And he said, By myself have I sworn, saith the Lord. So this is a covenant that God makes. It's not dependent upon man. For because thou hast done this thing and hast not withheld thy son, thy only son, then in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven, and as the sand which is upon the seashore. And thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. Now in this account of Genesis 22, God says three times that thy son, thy only son, would be offered, or to take thy son, thy only son. And in doing so, he declares that there is a begotten son that would be offered. In fact, it was the only human sacrifice or human offering God condoned in the Bible, because it was his own son, and Jesus was not a child, but God in the flesh of man, and he was in full agreement with the Father and offered his own life. Now, one last note in Genesis 22 before we conclude here. At the end of verse 17, kind of an interesting line, it says, thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. Well, that's true of the Israelites. Every time that they were in following God and seeking him, God would give them victory over their enemies, and there was truly they possessed the gates of their enemies. But a greater meaning to this could be pointing to our Lord Jesus. For if you insert our Lord as the one that was going to be the son that would be offered in place of Isaac and in the seed of Abraham, we see Jesus possesses the gate of his enemies, which is what Revelation 1 verse 18 tells us, where Jesus says, I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, amen, and have the keys of hell and of death. Through death, that is Jesus' death, God destroyed the power of death, that is, the devil had. And so our merciful and faithful high priest sits far above, making reconciliation for the sins of his people, yet is incredibly near in sympathizing with our temptations we face in this life. Hebrews 4 verse 15 tells us, for we have not a high priest which cannot be trusted or cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. So we who live in an ever chaotic world of great deception do not suffer alone and do not need to fear the one thing that most people fear most, and that is death. Our Lord Jesus has given us victory over death and unity with him through the Spirit forever. Just as we have heard, he would never leave us nor forsake us. If you know that and believe that, then we are to live that out in our daily life. And we are not to worry of the world that distracts us from the high calling of God to love him and to love one another. We know that angerness and bitterness can easily creep in, especially in the environment we live in. But Jesus overcame even those temptations, willing to love and even bless his enemies. For he foresaw the great victory in the end, which is what we are to be focused on. And we are to look to our high priest and be not in bondage, for he is merciful and faithful, and his perfect sovereign will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Shall we stand for a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, we give you thanks and praise, Lord. We thank you that you sent your Son, Jesus, to die in our place, to pay a price that none of us could ever pay, to redeem us from this fallen world and from our fallenness. And Lord, we thank you that you are willing to hear our prayers, that you answer prayers in accordance to your will and know what is best for us. And Lord, when we are in sufferings, you offer contentment, and you are there always and give us peace, Lord. And so, Lord, I pray for those that are suffering in our church. I know that there's been a number who have endured some very difficult physical difficulties, but also mourning loss of loved ones and seeing the deterioration of loved ones, and it's not easy. And yet you, Lord, know your children, and you take care of us and see us through these things. And so, Lord, I also pray for the persecuted church around this world, for we are one body, and so when one mourns or one suffers, everyone within the body feels that. And you think especially of those in Afghanistan and places, far-reaching places of this world, where it's not easy to be a Christian. There is not the freedom that we have, and we are thankful for the freedom we have. But we pray, Lord, that you would continue to sustain and bless and uplift those in persecuted areas. And Lord, we pray that you'd be with those that are from our church that are traveling, as there's a number who are away for the week. And pray, Lord, that you'd bless them in their travels, but let them be a blessing to those that they meet along the road as well. And Lord, we ask for your guidance in this day, that we live a life that is honoring to you, and that we would be willing to suffer that which you bring into our lives with joy, Lord, and to suffer for one another as well. For we know that the promises of glory is something we cannot comprehend, and far greater than the sufferings we endure in this life. And so we give you thanks and praise, and pray, Lord, that you would bless each one in our day as we go from here. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.